Thank you, Kelly. We have that beautiful song. I hate to announce this here, but somebody's going to be real unhappy with a dead battery after church. This is a small white two-door car, license 485 JAG, J-A-G. Your lights are on. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. We will, as always, after a break for the holidays, take just a moment to review. That was the most appropriate song, People Need the Lord. That should be the motivation behind everything that we do in our witness and service for Christ. And Paul tells us that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. A good deal of theological discussion has ensued through the years over the issue of using the negative to motivate. I think the negative is a part of the total package of motivating and urging people to come to Christ. Certainly, it is a part of it, and people do need the Lord, and because of the terror of the Lord is just one of the reasons we persuade men to receive the Lord. Now, if any lost person understood the real terror of the Lord that was coming upon them, it would be a great motivation to be saved. This message tonight is about a portion of that terror that will come upon the unsaved who remain and reject Christ and go into the tribulation, period. But it is not as bad as it will get, as bad as this is. In Revelation chapter 5, we have seen Jesus seated on the throne of heaven, and he has the scroll in his hand, the title deed to the world that he's coming back to take over. And once it is understood that he has the title deed, and he alone can unlock the scrolls and begin to take charge of what is his, as he will when he purges the earth and then reigns on the earth, there is a shout of adulation and praise that breaks forth in heaven like it's never been seen before. And the fifth chapter ends in an anthem of mighty praise to the Lamb on the throne, who alone is worthy. The standing wounded lamb. Now in the sixth chapter, he begins to open those seals as he unrolls the scroll, each of which are an increasing purgation of a rebellious planet. The first horse of the four horsemen of the apocalypse we saw, the white horse has the rider has a crown. That's the word for a laurel wreath, not a crown of a king. He has a bow that shoots blanks. He has no arrows. And we believe this is a phony, false Christ, and speaks of an era of peace that will come, a false peace that I believe we are just getting ready to go into the beginning of in this world. You know, folks, the Catholic Church is a great mystery. And throughout history, it has counterfeited so much. And in the Seven Hills in Rome, in which described that city, and that and a thousand other reasons, some people have thought through the years that the Pope himself might be the Antichrist. I've never said that, and I'm not going to say that now, and don't go out, please, and say I did say that. I'm just being honest in saying there's a good deal of speculation on that. Because we do know that the Antichrist will be a powerful religious leader and a powerful political leader. And if there's any question in your mind about the political nature of the Vatican, then check in your 10 o'clock news. I listened to several reports this last week, as did you, about the stories of that made the headlines in the 80s. And the last one I saw about 9:30 or 10 o'clock getting ready to come to the New Year's Eve service was a picture of Gorbachev and the Pope shaking hands. And the ABC commentator said, and this is the year that the communists shook hands with the Pope. Well, for whatever that's worth, there is a good deal of speculation as to who the Antichrist is. We have reason to believe he will come out of a revived Roman Empire, and we'll be into that later. And the Every sign indicates that Europe is going to surpass Japan and America very soon now as the ultimate political and financial giant in the world. And this coupled together with the preoccupation with peace, who would have thought that the greatest obstacle to world peace, the strength of communism, would have just come apart at the seams in the last 60 days of this decade. And so the first thing that will happen, and all of this overlaps and takes time, but the first thing that happens in the tribulation is that this appears, that this false peace, this great white horse, this world leader who's a counterfeit, this Antichrist, comes. And then there's the red of war, because we know from Daniel he will break his world peace and shatter that world peace by claiming to be more than just a man, the actual Prince of Peace, claiming to be God. He counterfeits everything that Jesus is and does. And that's followed by war, and that's the black horse, and that's followed by famine and death. And that's the pale, sickly green that is this pale horse. We've been through all of that. And on this earth during this time, there are those who are being saved. We've seen them represented in heaven, having refused the mark of the beast, refused to honor him, having been beheaded for their witness in Christ, pictured as under the altar, not lower geographically, but having been passed through the altar, already having died for Christ on this earth. And in heaven, we saw these that were beheaded in the tribulation for Christ, pictured as under the altar. We talk about what that meant, as saying, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on back on earth? The answer in chapter 6, verse 11 at the end is, until it's all fulfilled. And all of this has got to run its course. There are more that have to be beheaded, more have to be saved, more time has to elapse. And so you come then to the beginning of the sixth seal, which is so awesome that there is rebellion and screaming and agony, and men actually trying to die, but death fleeing from them. The opening of this sixth seal is a massive earthquake, and that's the one we're going to look at tonight in verses 12 through 17. So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, let's read. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled up together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting that these lost, rebellious sinners in the tribulation know exactly the source of this judgment on the world? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Earthquake. Let me say straight up that this is not the final earthquake. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10, we'll read in a little bit, that the end of time, the heavens, at the end of the tribulation, and after Armageddon, and after the millennial reign on Christ, there's another small battle, and then everything is destroyed. The heavens and the earth pass away, and they all dissolve with a fervent heat and are burned up and are no more. Then there is a new heaven and a new earth, and eternity begins. Now, I don't know what form this will take. Perhaps that's spiritual. But we do know this earth in its present form will be so shaken and devastated and judged and rocked to and fro like a drunken man as the wrath of God comes upon the earth, that it will finally be ultimately destroyed. But that ultimate earthquake and shaking that does that is not until the end of the millennium. That is, this is not the great earthquake that'll dissolve it all. This is the next to it. And it is so bad that men are screaming and pleading, and as you've heard the expression, crying for the rocks and the mountains. Now, what is the significance of these earthquakes? Well, it's very, very real. When God gave man life on earth, he created him and placed him in a beautiful equatorial paradise. Everything lovely and perfect, a wonderful environment. Well, the Bible doesn't say so, but I conjecturize that the temperature was 72 degrees all the time. Oh, it might have gotten up to 76 late afternoon. And it was a beautiful, beautiful atmosphere. Everything was perfect. The animals were all there. They loved each other. Adam and Eve were happy. Environment was wonderful. The Bible makes it clear that when man sinned and fell, that everything he touched fell. His total environment fell. His nature fell. His body fell and is now susceptible to disease. His society fell. The animal kingdom fell, and now there's hostility between animals. And the earth fell as well. Now there's poison. Now there are weeds. Now there are thorns. And when man is in his eternal state, everything is going to be remade new. And so, because the earth is... Because as the human heart is waiting to be redeemed, you and I have been redeemed, and we've got a deposit of the new nature, but we've still got this old nature. We want out of that. But we're waiting for perfect redemption in the sense that we'll be in a new body that cannot sin, because the soul's been redeemed, but the body is yet to be redeemed, Paul tells us. We look forward. Peter says, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Paul says, we are yet to be redeemed. And then he says, to wit, the witness of the body. In other words, what I mean is the redemption of the body. To wit, the redemption of the body. So, we have yet to get a new body and a new earth and a new social order, a new environment. And so when man sinned, the animals became angry at each other. The body began to die. Society began to be in disarray. There have been wars and evil all through history, and society in disarray, and the earth. Now, all of this is awaiting and groaning for its perfect redemption. Isn't there something inside of you that cries and wants out of here and wants out of this in a new body, a new environment with Him forever? There's something in the animal kingdom that desires that, I would imagine. Though I don't know. And the Bible says clearly that society is obsessed with its new order. It is hungry for a new order. And at the end of time, before the Antichrist comes and brings this new order, this phony, fake new order, that there'll be a false peace and a cry for peace in the world, and we're seeing that right now. And it also says that the earth is groaning and yearning and waiting to be redeemed. So ecological disorder and disarray are a part of the whole fall as everything's getting worse. Society's crumbling. Sin's invading the body worse. People are dying like never before. Man's immorality is worse than ever before. Society's worse than ever before. There's violence in the world. Ecologically, things are worse than ever before. And all of the earth, the universe, is groaning, as is society, as is the heart of the believer, wanting out of here, wanting to be changed, wanting to be redeemed, groaning toward that day that it'll all pass away, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That is why, as we move toward the end of time, this groaning, yearning earth, this seething, surging desire in the earth for a new earth, ecologically, there will be more and more earthquakes. There was an earthquake, as you know, in San Francisco recently. You know there have been earthquakes in virtually every state in the Union? There was one in Australia last week and one in the northern part of San Diego today. Measuring 5.2 on the Richter scale. No fatalities at this time as far as they know. Now, God is trying to get through to the human race. And the phenomena is this. I believe there is something, a kind of a spiritual sadism in the human heart that really says to God, hit me, stop me, make me quit. But the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Because you're going to see that as the tribulation heats up, the more God turns it on, the less men turn to Him. They do not respond to God's judgment. They shake their fist in His face. They get harder, more rebellious against God. The earth and society is pictured as God picking up a little plant and just shaking it and saying, look at me, listen to me, turn to me. But men don't do it. And if you won't respond, if you're not a believer, if you won't respond in this world, in this life, in this dispensation, to the love of God, I promise you, you won't respond when God shakes the earth to the judgment of God. There is no response here but a hardened heart. There is a heavenly pleading going on. How long is this going to happen? Verse 11 says it's got to be fulfilled. Go sit in the corner, you little saints, and be quiet. It's going to get worse. There's more to happen. Now, Genesis says the first thing that happens in this sixth seal is there is a great earthquake. Not the greatest and final, but the next to that, a very great one. Genesis says that there is a fountain of the earth. The fountains of the earth were opened, and deep within the deep. Indicating that even under the oceans and in the earth, there may have been massive pools of water and a great earthquake accompanying the worldwide flood that released this water and in part caused the flood. I said that to say this. The introduction of this sixth awesome seal that begins by saying there was a great earthquake, which is the subject of the whole sixth seal and of our study tonight. I said that to say this, that from the beginning of time, the earthquakes are a part of the judgment of God. Quite a statement in Genesis. When the world flooded, where'd all this water come from? Where those who have suggested, and we do know that there is more than enough water in the glaciers of the world, that if they all melted at once to more than put 75 feet of water on all civilization. But that's whether they all melted or not, then we don't know. It began to rain from the heavens, but Genesis says that the fountains of the earth opened up and deep within the deep. Now the deep is always the ocean. We drilled a well once and hit water. Amazing thing. You know, anywhere in this town, anywhere in this state, anywhere in this world you drill, at some point you'll hit water. I don't know how this whole thing holds together, do you? It's like we get seasick up here. We do know the earth's about 7,500 miles through the middle, and the crust is, at the most, is only 200 miles thick. And there's heat and power and molten lava, and a part of that layer seems to be massive pockets of water. And this fountains of the deep open up, and deep within the deep, coupled with the fact that there is great water everywhere under us, indicates the likelihood that an earthquake was a part of what triggered the first worldwide flood, which I've said simply to say this. Earthquakes are always connected with judgment in the Bible. You remember that when there was massive pestilence, disease, the rivers turned to blood, plagues of bugs and insects, as God was shaking Pharaoh to the teeth and saying, let my people go, history records at that juncture of history, there was a massive earthquake, massive earthquakes in Egypt. That's not in the Bible, but that's in secular history, which must have and would have related to much of this, the cause of this tremendous ecological disturbance that's in all of these plagues. Which is not to say that that explains away God, because that maybe that's what God used and what God did to make it happen. What happened to the cross? The cross was the ultimate display, spiritually, of God's judgment, not on the world, but for the sin of the world in His own Son. And there was a massive earthquake. It shook so hard, the Bible says, the boulders split, rent, the rocks rent around. And the graves opened, and the dead came forth. A massive earthquake. As God picked up this old thing and just swayed to and fro, back and forth with His judgment at the cross. I have heard it said, I have no proof of this except one little thing I'll share, that there's not a rock in the world you can find anywhere in any mountain or any place that doesn't have a fracture in it. Crack, hairline crack. I can only say this, that's true in my observation. I've never seen one. Maybe you know differently. And maybe it's that you'd have to put it under some kind of a machine to see what's in it to know that is true. But that would have happened, possibly, if that did happen at the cross. So when you come to this great earthquake, you have the beginning of a tremendously increasing, massive amount of the judgment of God. So remember, earthquakes through history are closely parallel to God's judgment. God shakes the environment to get men's attention. Turn to Luke chapter 21. You will not be surprised to see what Jesus says about the end of the world. It's what Revelation says about the end of the world. Because who wrote Revelation? John. Wrong again. Jesus, didn't he? I, Jesus, sent this information by the angel to John. Look what Luke chapter 21, 25 to 27 says. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. What happens when there is an earthquake? Tidal waves. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Here we see men in the mountains, in the caves, hiding. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. What do we see in Revelation here? The heavens rolled up like a scroll. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in great power and great glory. Now keep in mind, there are two phases of the coming of Christ. There is the secret coming under the darkness of night, like a thief in the night, the secret rapture of the church. Then 7 years later, at the end of tribulation, there is the public advent of Christ gloriously coming, described here. And that's when he says, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. Redemption of what? I thought I've already been redeemed. The body, the environment, where we live, our government, the complete redemption of everything. The word earthquake here is from the Greek word seismos. Now that's no shocker, is it? What does seismos sound like? All right, those little gizzes you measure the velocity and intensity, rather, of an earthquake. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Now it does not say. The Bible, Revelation, is very careful to explain itself. I contend that every word in Revelation can be interpreted two ways. One, from the analogy that is clearly taught and explained elsewhere in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Or two, explained clearly elsewhere in Revelation. 99% of the time, Revelation or the Old Testament will explain Revelation. Now, understand that it is analogous, it is a picture John was seeing things he'd never seen before and describing things in descriptive terms. He does not say the moon will become black sackcloth. He does not say, the sun. He does not say the moon will become blood. It says the sun will become black as sackcloth of hair. Now, what is this sackcloth of hair? This is a shiny, silky kind of blackness from a very rare and expensive sheep and goat. And only the richest of kings who traveled in their Bedouin tents, the sheiks, the kings, the wealthy, the herd owners, lived in gorgeous black tents made out of this. It was shiny. Now, what is going to cause the sun in this earthquake to look so silky, shiny, black, like those Bedouin tents? What happens when you have an earthquake? Buildings crumble. Gas lines erupt. You turn on the news in the evening of an earthquake, and the main thing you'll see is fire and smoke. Flame everywhere. And so high is the smoke and the blackness of the ashes and the smoke of a world burning that the sun looks like blackened over in the skies like one of those beautiful Bedouin tents. And he says the moon, you know, some people argue that how can the moon turn to blood? It doesn't say it'll turn to blood. It says it will be as blood. It'll look like blood. Not in its constituency, but in its consistency, but in its appearance to the human eye. The flames from a burning, exploding earth against the sky will so redden the sky and blacken the sky. The sun will look like a Bedouin tent, and the moon will look like it's turned to blood. And keep in mind, this is mid-tribulation, and the worst is yet to come. This preview of what's going to come. It's the way of God. Because you see, When he comes at tribulation, it's going to be too late, Armageddon, too late to be saved. But here in mid-tribulation, though you would be saved by martyrdom, you could still be saved. It is a token of the grace of God to always give opportunities and tokens and previews along the way. As the whole tribulation is a picture of the foreshadow, a preview of how awful hell will be. As the Holy Spirit is the earnest of the down payment of eternal life of what heaven's going to be like in our hearts, just so this earthquake, midway in the tribulation, for those who are yet to be saved, is a warning of the ultimate and final earthquake when even the whole world is destroyed. Verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The planets, the stars, all heavenly bodies relate to the sun. Relationship of light, heat, direction, orbit, power, pull, everything, all the planets, all the stars in the heavens relate to the sun, whose power is so unbelievable and vastness so unthinkable, it's not even describable. And when that sun is so blackened that for what may be here, 3.5 years of world darkness, that the planets and the stars start to have problems, and stars come falling like meteors, and many crashing into the earth, like a fig tree casteth forth untimely figs. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a time for figs. There's a time for pears. There's a time for apples. That means when they're ripe, when they're finished, when their time is just right, what happens? Just touch them. They'll fall into your hand. But how do they, what does it take for them to fall in an untimely manner? You'd have to go out there and take that apple tree, take that fig tree, and shake it to get those things that are still green and hanging on, not ripe, not timely yet, to fall off. So as a man would shake a fig tree in an untimely, giving off untimely fruit, the violence it would take to shake fruit off when the fruit is still green, that's the word picture here of God shaking the earth in this awesome fire, an awesome earthquake that's going to come. The ecological balance is so disturbed. Verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll. This means when it rolled together. This is like this. This happens, or at least appears to happen, in that it is removed from view to John because the exploding blackness causes him not to be able to see the heavens anymore. So intense is the earthquake, so intense the fire that develops, so black the sky for so long that it appears to John as though the whole thing were rolled up like a man rolls up a scroll. It's like drawing a beautiful picture of stars and planets on a window shade and just loving it, admiring it, and then pulling it down as far as it'll go and turning it loose. Up it goes. It's gone. It's gone. Now, I am going to imagine that this is so intense and lasts for the next 3.5 years that it is that blackness and absence of the sun and complete disorder of the ecological balance that causes famine and pestilence and disease and death to come on the earth. If food can't, sun doesn't come, no light, food can't grow, how do men exist? And he says it's rolled up together, and every, middle of verse 14, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Folks, you know what this word moved out of their places means, literally in the Greek? It means changed places. Changed places. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 18 to 20. 16, 18 to 20. There's voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not seen, not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Still, this is not the final one that destroys it all. This is another description of the same one, because in the final one, there's no earth here. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto him, unto her, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Listen to this. And here's a part of that earthquake, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not. Incidentally, look on in the next verse. And men blaspheme God. Isn't that something? Oh, no. This judgment does not bring men to repentance. The harder God hits, the more stoic and numbified become the spiritual responses of man in rebellion back to God. Now look at that again. He says, and the islands fled away. Now if the islands fled away, what does that mean? That means you can't find the islands. And if the mountains were not found, what does that mean? That means you can't find the mountains. This earthquake is so massive, you can't even find the mountains, and you can't even find the islands. Now go back and read chapter 6, verse 14. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and every mountain and island changed places. Scientists have had for some years what they have called the continental drift theory. You've heard of it. If you look on a map, it almost looks like if you'd move South America east and Africa west, they'd match. And many places in the earth look like they all fit together. Well, could it be that before there was a worldwide flood, the whole earth was earth? And then these beautiful inner earth things came apart in that earthquake and opened them up, and the skies came and created these massive oceans, or at least as massive as they are, and that at one time it all was together. Or at least the waters have covered it to where it didn't actually move. It's flooded out to where it looks like it was together. Who knows? It is a theory. But they do say this, that the major continents of the world are drifting apart about a foot a year today. Very interesting. This thing is so intense. Whatever this means, the mountains and the earth and the islands change places. Now, what is the response? And the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men of the earth, every bondman and free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said, fall on us, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and of the wrath of the Lamb. For this, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Not only does this earthquake, well, let me say that differently. The earthquake changes the earth, but the earthquake doesn't change the men. They are conscious of where this is coming from. When God sent his son before, the world killed the messenger and didn't get the message. When God sends his son in judgment this time, the world can't kill the son, the messenger, but it does get the message. In response to judgment, they know where it's coming from. They know this wrath is from God Almighty. They know it is from the Lamb that sitteth upon the throne. Lost men acknowledge that. You say, it seems to me then like lost men would be saved. Not a word of it. It makes them harder. You know, the world is filled with millions of people. They come to our church every Sunday. Not millions of them, but some of them who have heard the gospel, who know the Lamb. I can think of two well-known, hardened, lost men in this city that come almost every Sunday. Perhaps the best-known men in their two fields in the city. And they can spout theology. They know the facts of the gospel well. But nothing has fazed them. And I think there is a kind of spiritual sadism inside of us that says, hit me, and if God would get mad enough at me and judge me hard enough, I'd know I'd be saved. But the worse it heats up, the less they do it. I notice a very interesting thing here, folks. And that is, the very first ones who are listed as hiding from God, acknowledging this is of God, running for their lives as beaten men, are the mightiest men. You see here in descending economic and social order, mankind. The kings of the earth and the great men. That's the rich, the astronaut, the famous, the wealthy, the politician, the rock star, the movie star, the king, all of them. And the chief captains, that's the second in command, and the mighty men, and the bond and free man. Who's the first to run? Who is the first to acknowledge running from God, running for the caves, that there is nothing in their life that gives them meaning, that gives them protection, that gives them security or defense? Those who appear to have had the most are the first to acknowledge they have the least. And they acknowledge it's God and they run from God the quickest. What a shame. Young people are saturated with publicity and PR and advertising. Oh, this is where it's at. They've got it all together. They've got everything. When the judgment of God comes in the world, they're the first ones to bail out and say, it means nothing. We haven't got anything. Would to God, young people, adults as well, could get that message today. It's all stripped away. And what do they want? All they want is life. They just want to live. What foolishness. Only real life. Real life is only found in Jesus. Verse 16 goes on. And it says, they plead for the mountains and the rocks to fall on us. But you know what? It seems that there are no more mountains to fall on them. They've already fallen. They wish there were more. Why do they pray for that? Why are they praying for something that can't happen? The mountains are pictured as having fallen. They are no more. And yet they're praying, mountains fall on us. Please kill us. We're talking insane people here. The madness of men who have lived their lives without God. Now in the hour of life they need Him the most. Have lost the capacity to reason and to know God. Not even acting logically. Pleading for mountains that have long since passed away to fall on them. I want you to turn to Revelation 9, verse 21 for a moment, please. Listen to this. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. I got to tell you, those are four of the prominent characteristics of our society. Our abortion-minded society makes us the greatest nation of murderers in the history of the world. Witchcraft and sorcery and astrology and demonism and Satanism and devil worship and the New Age movement is all sorcery, adultery, immorality, sexual impurity, fornication is the greatest single prominent sin in America. And a heart that steals is a heart that steals not only possessions and shoplifts, but steals from the government, steals other men's wives, steals information off of computers, steals God's time, steals God's day, steals God's money. We are a nation of murderers, sorcerers, fornicators, and thieves. And so is our world. But even with all of this, they still repented not. Turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. I'm sorry, we read that a moment ago. You know, often sinners challenge God to reveal himself. Do something. I've had so many people who claim to be atheists say, I wish God would do something. Do something. Prove it. Prove it. Well, he has done something. He came in Christ. He rose from the dead. I say, no. They don't say, no, that's what I mean. I say, do something I can see. Like what? Perform a miracle. I talked to a man in Oklahoma City about this years ago. A wicked and adulterous generation in Jesus' day sought after a sign. Dance a little jig. You know, work a little miracle. Do something cute. I said, what do you mean? He said something like dry up the Mississippi River. I'll never forget that. Man was a junk dealer I've been witnessing to about Christ. Let me tell you something. The Mississippi River is going to dry up, and so is every other river. And the earth's going to be judged, and the mountains are going to be moved, and still men won't respond. Still men won't respond. For the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal is, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Expression, great day, the day, that day, the awful day, the great and terrible day, all of these references to the day, with any descriptive terms, are always eschatological references to the coming of Christ and the end of the world. This teaches us most clearly, the person who will not respond to the love of God will not respond to the judgment of God. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But it is a compassionate, effective witness about the love of God and a consistent, caring heart that will do the most good in winning friends to Christ. All right, next week, chapter 7. Let's stand, everyone. Our Father, we just want to thank you tonight for the wonderful truth you've taught us from Revelation. This is heart-sickening. We go out of here with a dull thud in our soul. What terrible judgment is coming on the world. Lord, so few will really be saved that way. Most who are saved throughout history will have been saved by the love of God. But knowing the terror that will come upon men, turning them from thee and making them less likely to be saved, may we increase the intensity of our witness now on the basis of the love of God to appeal to men to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following sermon by Dr. John Bisogno has been recorded and produced by the Resource Center of First Baptist Church, Houston. For copies of this or any other taped message by Dr. Bisogno, please write to First Baptist Church Tape Ministry, Post Office Box 55158, Houston, Texas, 77255.
Thank you, Kelly. We have that beautiful song. I hate to announce this here, but somebody's going to be real unhappy with the dead battery after church. This is a small white two-door car, license 485 JAG, J-A-G. Your lights are on. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. We will, as always, after a break for the holidays, take just a moment to review. That was the most appropriate song, People Need the Lord. That should be the motivation behind everything that we do in our witness and service for Christ. And Paul tells us that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. A good deal of theological discussion has ensued through the years over the issue of using the negative to motivate. I think the negative is a part of the total package of motivating and urging people to come to Christ. Certainly it is a part of it, and people do need the Lord, and because of the terror of the Lord is just one of the reasons we persuade men to receive the Lord. Now, if any lost person understood the real terror of the Lord that was coming upon them, it would be a great motivation to be saved. This message tonight is about a portion of that terror that will come upon the unsaved who remain and reject Christ and go into the tribulation, period. But it is not as bad as it will get, as bad as this is. In Revelation chapter 5, we have seen Jesus seated on the throne of heaven, and he has the scroll in his hand, the title deed to the world that he's coming back to take over. And once it is understood that he has the title deed, and he alone can unlock the scrolls and begin to take charge of what is his, as he will when he purges the earth and then reigns on the earth, there is a shout of adulation and praise that breaks forth in heaven like has never been seen before. And the fifth chapter ends in an anthem of mighty praise to the Lamb on the throne, who alone is worthy, the standing wounded Lamb. Now in the sixth chapter, he begins to open those seals as he unrolls the scroll, each of which are an increasing purgation of a rebellious planet. The first horse of the four horsemen of the apocalypse we saw, the white horse has on the rider has a crown. That's the word for a laurel wreath, not a crown of a king. He has a bow that shoots blanks. He has no arrows. And we believe this is a phony, false Christ, and speaks of an era of peace that will come, a false peace, that I believe we are just getting ready to go into the beginning of in this world. You know, folks, the Catholic Church is a great mystery, and throughout history, it has counterfeited so much, and in the Seven Hills in Rome, in which described that city, and that and a thousand other reasons, some people have thought through the years that the Pope himself might be the Antichrist. I've never said that, and I'm not going to say that now, and don't go out please and say I did say that. I'm just being honest in saying there's a good deal of speculation on that, because we do know that the Antichrist will be a powerful religious leader and a powerful political leader. And if there's any question in your mind about the political nature of the Vatican, then check in your 10 o'clock news. I listened to several reports this last week, as did you, about the stories of that made the headlines in the 80s. And the last one I saw about 9:30 or 10 o'clock, getting ready to come to the New Year's Eve service, was a picture of Gorbachev and the Pope shaking hands. And the ABC commentator said, and this is the year that the communist shook hands with the Pope. Well, for whatever that's worth, there is a good deal of speculation as to who the Antichrist is. We have reason to believe he will come out of a revived Roman Empire, and we'll be into that later. And every sign indicates that Europe is going to surpass Japan and America very soon now as the ultimate political and financial giant in the world. And this coupled together with the preoccupation with peace, who would have thought that the greatest obstacle to world peace, the strength of communism, would have just come apart at the seams in the last 60 days of this decade. And so the first thing that'll happen, and all of this overlaps and takes time, but the first thing that happens in the tribulation is that this appears, that this false peace, this great white horse, this world leader who's a counterfeit, this Antichrist, comes. And then there's the red of war, because we know from Daniel he will break his world peace and shatter that world peace by claiming to be more than just a man, the actual prince of peace, claiming to be God. He counterfeits everything that Jesus is and does. And that's followed by war, and that's the black horse, and that's followed by famine and death. And that's the pale, sickly green that is this pale horse. We've been through all of that. And on this earth during this time, there are those who are being saved. We've seen them represented in heaven, having refused the mark of the beast, refused to honor him, having been beheaded for their witness in Christ, pictured as under the altar, not lower geographically, but having been passed through the altar, already having died for Christ on this earth. And in heaven, we saw these that were beheaded in the tribulation for Christ, pictured as under the altar. We talk about what that meant, as saying, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on back on earth? The answer in chapter 6, verse 11 at the end is, until it's all fulfilled. And all of this has got to run its course. There are more that have to be beheaded, more have to be saved, more time has to elapse. And so you come then to the beginning of the sixth seal, which is so awesome that there is rebellion and screaming and agony, and men actually trying to die, but death fleeing from them. The opening of this sixth seal is a massive earthquake, and that's the one we're going to look at tonight in verses 12 through 17. So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, let's read. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled up together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting that these lost, rebellious sinners in the tribulation know exactly the source of this judgment on the world? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Earthquake. Let me say straight up that this is not the final earthquake. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:10, we'll read in a little bit, that the end of time, the heavens, at the end of the tribulation, and after Armageddon, and after the millennial reign on Christ, there's another small battle, and then everything is destroyed. The heavens and the earth pass away, and they all dissolve with a fervent heat and are burned up and are no more. Then there is a new heaven and a new earth, and eternity begins. Now, I don't know what form this will take. Perhaps that's spiritual. But we do know this earth in its present form will be so shaken and devastated and judged and rocked to and fro like a drunken man as the wrath of God comes upon the earth that it will finally be ultimately destroyed. But that ultimate earthquake and shaking that does that is not until the end of the millennium. That is, this is not the great earthquake that will dissolve it all. This is the next to it. And it is so bad that men are screaming and pleading, and you, as you've heard the expression, crying for the rocks and the mountains. Now, what is the significance of these earthquakes? Well, it's very, very real. When God gave man life on earth, he created him and placed him in a beautiful equatorial paradise. Everything lovely and perfect, a wonderful environment. Now, the Bible doesn't say so, but I conjecturize that the temperature was 72 degrees all the time. Oh, it might have gotten up to 76 late afternoon. And it was a beautiful, beautiful atmosphere. Everything was perfect. The animals were all there. They loved each other. Adam and Eve were happy. Environment was wonderful. The Bible makes it clear that when man sinned and fell, that everything he touched fell. His total environment fell. His nature fell. His body fell and is now susceptible to disease. His society fell. The animal kingdom fell, and now there's hostility between animals. And the earth fell as well. Now there's poison. Now there are weeds. Now there are thorns. And when man is in his eternal state, everything is going to be remade new. And so, because the earth is, because as the human heart is waiting to be redeemed, you and I have been redeemed by, and we've got a deposit of the new nature, but we've still got this old nature. We want out of that. But we're waiting for perfect redemption in the sense that we'll be in a new body that cannot sin, because the soul's been redeemed, but the body is yet to be redeemed, Paul tells us. We look forward. Peter says, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Paul says, we are yet to be redeemed. And then he says, to wit, the witness of the body. In other words, what I mean is the redemption of the body, to wit, the redemption of the body. So, we have yet to get a new body and a new earth and a new social order, a new environment. And so when man sinned, the animals became angry at each other, the body began to die, society began to be in disarray, there have been wars and evil all through history and society in disarray, and the earth. Now, all of this is awaiting and groaning for its perfect redemption. Isn't there something inside of you that cries and wants out of here and wants out of this in a new body, a new environment with him forever? There's something in the animal kingdom that desires that, I would imagine, though I don't know. And the Bible says clearly that society is obsessed with its new order. It is hungry for a new order. And at the end of time, before the Antichrist comes and brings this new order, this phony, fake new order, that there'll be a false peace and in a cry for peace in the world, and we're seeing that right now. And it also says that the earth is groaning and yearning and waiting to be redeemed. So ecological disorder and disarray are a part of the whole fall as everything's getting worse. Society's crumbling. Sin's invading the body worse. People are dying like never before. Man's immorality is worse than ever before. Society's worse than ever before. There's violence in the world. Ecologically, things are worse than ever before. And all of the earth, the universe, is groaning, as is society, as is the heart of the believer, wanting out of here, wanting to be changed, wanting to be redeemed, groaning toward that day that it'll all pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That is why, as we move toward the end of time, this groaning, yearning earth, this seething, surging desire in the earth for a new earth, ecologically, there will be more and more earthquakes. There was an earthquake, as you know, in San Francisco recently. You know there have been earthquakes in virtually every state in the Union? There was one in Australia last week and one in the northern part of San Diego today. Measuring 5.2 on the Richter scale, no fatalities at this time as far as they know. Now, God is trying to get through to the human race. And the phenomena is this. I believe there is something, a kind of a spiritual sadism in the human heart that really says to God, hit me, stop me, make me quit. But the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Because you're going to see that as the tribulation heats up, the more God turns it on, the less men turn to Him. They do not respond to God's judgment. They shake their fist in His face. They get harder, more rebellious against God. The earth and society is pictured as God picking up a little plant and just shaking it and saying, look at me, listen to me, turn to me. But men don't do it. And if you won't respond, if you're not a believer, if you won't respond in this world, in this life, in this dispensation, to the love of God, promise you, you won't respond when God shakes the earth to the judgment of God. There is no response here but a hardened heart. There is a heavenly pleading going on. How long is this going to happen? Verse 11 says it's got to be fulfilled. Go sit in the corner, you little saints, and be quiet. It's going to get worse. There's more to happen. Now, Genesis says the first thing that happens in this sixth seal is there is a great earthquake. Not the greatest and final, but the next to that, a very great one. Genesis says that there is a fountain of the earth. The fountains of the earth were opened and deep within the deep, indicating that even under the oceans and in the earth, there may have been massive pools of water and a great earthquake accompanying the worldwide flood that released this water and in part caused the flood. I said that to say this. The introduction of this sixth awesome seal that begins by saying there was a great earthquake, which is the subject of the whole sixth seal and of our study tonight. I said that to say this, that from the beginning of time, the earthquakes are a part of the judgment of God. What a statement in Genesis. When the world flooded, where'd all this water come from? Where those who have suggested, and we do know that there is more than enough water in the glaciers of the world, that if they all melted at once to more than put 75 feet of water on all civilization. But that's whether they all melted or not, then we don't know. It began to rain from the heavens, but Genesis says that the fountains of the earth opened up and deep within the deep. Now, the deep is always the ocean. We drilled a well once and hit water. Amazing thing. You know, anywhere in this town, anywhere in this state, anywhere in this world you drill, at some point you'll hit water. I don't know how this whole thing holds together, do you? I feel like we get seasick up here. We do know the earth's about 7,500 miles through the middle, and the crust is, at the most, is only 200 miles thick. And there's heat and power and molten lava, and a part of that layer seems to be massive pockets of water. And this fountains of the deep open up and deep within the deep, coupled with the fact that there is great water everywhere under us, indicates the likelihood that an earthquake was a part of what triggered the first worldwide flood, which I've said simply to say this. Earthquakes are always connected with judgment in the Bible. You remember that when there was massive pestilence, disease, the rivers turned to blood, plagues of bugs and insects, as God was shaking Pharaoh to the teeth and saying, "Let my people go," history records at that juncture of history, there was a massive earthquake, massive earthquakes in Egypt. That's not in the Bible, but that's in secular history, which must have and would have related to much of this, the cause of this tremendous ecological disturbance that's in all of these plagues. Which is not to say that that explains away God, because that maybe that's what God used and what God did to make it happen. What happened to the cross? The cross was the ultimate display, spiritually, of God's judgment, not on the world, but for the sin of the world in His own Son. And there was a massive earthquake. It shook so hard, the Bible says, the boulders split, rent, the rocks rent around. And the graves opened, and the dead came forth. A massive earthquake. As God picked up this old thing and just swayed to and fro, back and forth with His judgment at the cross. I have heard it said, I have no proof of this except one little thing I'll share, that there's not a rock in the world you can find anywhere in any mountain or any place that doesn't have a fracture in it. Crack, hairline crack. Some kind of a machine to see what's in it to know that is true. But that would have happened, possibly, if that did happen at the cross. So when you come to this great earthquake, you have the beginning of a tremendously increasing, massive amount of the judgment of God. So remember, earthquakes through history are closely parallel to God's judgment. God shakes the environment to get men's attention. Turn to Luke chapter 21. You will not be surprised to see what Jesus says about the end of the world. It's what Revelation says about the end of the world. Because who wrote Revelation? John. Wrong again. Jesus, didn't he? I, Jesus, sent this information by the angel to John. Look what Luke chapter 21, 25 to 27 says. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. What happens when there is an earthquake? Tidal waves. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Here we see men in the mountains, in the caves, hiding. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. What do we see in Revelation here? The heavens rolled up like a scroll, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in great power and great glory. Now keep in mind, there are two phases of the coming of Christ. There is the secret coming under the darkness of night, like a thief in the night, the secret rapture of the church. Then 7 years later, at the end of tribulation, there is the public advent of Christ gloriously coming, described here. And that's when he says, "Look up, your redemption draweth nigh." Redemption of what? I thought I've already been redeemed. The body, the environment, where we live, our government, the complete redemption of everything. The word earthquake here is from the Greek word seismos. Now that's no shocker, is it? What does seismos sound like? All right, those little gizzes you measure the velocity and intensity, rather, of an earthquake. Verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Now, it does not say, the Bible, Revelation is very careful to explain itself. I contend that every word in Revelation can be interpreted two ways. One, from the analogy that is clearly taught and explained elsewhere in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, or two, explained clearly elsewhere in Revelation. 99% of the time, Revelation or the Old Testament will explain Revelation. Now, understand that it is analogous. It is a picture. John was seeing things he'd never seen before and describing things in descriptive terms. He does not say the moon will become black sackcloth. He does not say, the sun. He does not say the moon will become blood. It says the sun will become black as sackcloth of hair. Now, what is this sackcloth of hair? This is a shiny, silky kind of blackness from a very rare and expensive sheep and goat. And only the richest of kings who traveled in their Bedouin tents, the sheiks, the kings, the wealthy, the herd owners, lived in gorgeous black tents made out of this. It was shiny. Now, what is going to cause the sun in this earthquake to look so silky, shiny, black, like those Bedouin tents? What happens when you have an earthquake? Buildings crumble. Gas lines erupt. You turn on the news in the evening of an earthquake, and the main thing you'll see is fire and smoke. Flame everywhere. And so high is the smoke and the blackness of the ashes and the smoke of a world burning that the sun looks like blackened over in the skies like one of those beautiful Bedouin tents. And he says the moon, you know, some people argue that how can the moon turn to blood? It doesn't say it'll turn to blood. It says it will be as blood. It'll look like blood. Not in its constituency, but in its consistency, but in its appearance to the human eye. The flames from a burning, exploding earth against the sky will so redden the sky and blacken the sky. The sun will look like a Bedouin tent, and the moon will look like it's turned to blood. And keep in mind, this is mid-tribulation, and the worst is yet to come.